Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself, alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.
Have you ever noticed that the ministry of Jesus is bookended, beginning and end, with 40-day periods? I'm not sure I ever thought about that before. 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and 40 days from the time of his resurrection until the time that he was taken back up to heaven. That's not a part of the message. That's just a freebie. But this is a period, you know, that's pretty intense. This is a very sort of dense, compact time. Jesus knows he's about to depart from earth and head back up. And this is a time where he's probably not going to waste a lot of time discussing the weather or the baseball polls or whatever it might be. This is a time where he knows his time is pretty short. It's pretty limited. And the things that he talks about, I suspect, are going to be pretty important. And so we listen with that level of intensity, if you will. So what we're in the middle of a series now that I'm calling Finishing the Foundation, trying to look at some important scriptures and principles about what it means to have your life built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So we're trying to look at some of these essentials about the intimacy of our relationship with the Lord and, you know, what it means to be the body of Christ and those kinds of things. And so to me, it's very foundational to what it means to be the church, to live in what Jesus is showing us and teaching us at the very beginning of the book of Acts. So this is kind of intense sort of time. And so as Luke records this for us, he lets us know that during this 40-day period, that Jesus is speaking to his closest apostles, his disciples, about things concerning the kingdom of God. Another interesting parallel that occurs to me is that when Jesus was in the wilderness going through the temptations of the devil, one of the devil's temptations was that if Jesus would fall down and worship him, the devil would give him all the kingdoms of the world, which is almost laughable because they all belong to Jesus anyway. But he knew that it wasn't his time to exercise his sovereign majesty over all those kingdoms. He knew how that would play out in a very different way. But Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God, and I wish we could explore this more, but I simply need to say You cannot understand or think about anything regarding Jesus without it being in the context of the kingdom of God. Everything Jesus said and everything Jesus does is in the kingdom. When he showed up, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, because he came embodying the sovereign rule of the Lord. So the foundation of who it is and what we're all about has to be understood in terms of the kingdom, because we follow the King of Kings. And so as he addresses them, he says to them, now wait, because the Father has promised something to you, and it's going to come. And then he says, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized. That baptizo means to basically immerse, which is sort of interesting to think about, being basically drowned in the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's, again, the overall topic is kingdom of God. And so he's letting them and letting us know that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power is core to what it is to be about the business of the kingdom of God. Now, typical to the apostles, they say, they come together and they're asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What's their question? What are they thinking about? Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. They're talking about the kingdom of Israel. There is still something in their thinking that they are hoping that what Jesus is going to do at this time is to boot out the Romans and to reestablish Israel as an independent kingdom. And he says to them, "Is his, you know, Jesus could have just rolled his eyes and just, oh, you guys. But there's still a little bit of a gentleness about it. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Let's do this thing. It's not for you to know the times or epochs that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And then he goes on, and this is really the focal point of what we're looking at this morning in Acts 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth." But are you going to do the kingdom of Israel? It's not for you to know the time. But this is almost like one of those, but God. Jesus obviously needs to reverse some thinking here. He needs to correct some misunderstanding about the nature and the scope of his kingdom. If Jesus were planning to set up the kingdom in Israel at this time, you know, what sort of methods or tools or training might he offer to his followers? I suspect it would have been weapons and the military and conventional sorts of ways of establishing or gaining kingdoms. But what does he offer, and what will indicate that they are about the business of this kingdom? It's like, it reminds me, the pen is mightier than the sword. And he's offering them not conventional means of establishing the kingdom, but what he's offering them is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power, dunamis in Greek, dynamite. You shall receive power. The prophet Zechariah said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." When the Holy Spirit comes to you, when the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, we need to try to get our minds around the reality that what indwells the follower of Jesus is nothing less than the power of God to create. The Holy Spirit, you know, brooded over the creation. And this is the Spirit that comes and dwells in us. The power of Almighty God comes to us at this filling, at this baptism of the Spirit. And we're, you know, we could also really get off on what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there are 132 different understandings of what that is. We're not going to chase that rabbit. But suffice it to say, the promise of the Holy Spirit is given. He says the Spirit will come, and when the Spirit comes, there will be power indwelling us. And this is how we do the kingdom work. It's not accomplished by any sort of conventional means. The kingdom of God and the work of the kingdom is the work of the Spirit. And attempting to do the mission of God's kingdom without the Holy Spirit is like showing up to a baseball game without a bat. It just doesn't work. You know, even Jesus himself, in that 40-day period when he was led into the wilderness, it talks about the Holy Spirit leading him in the wilderness. You know, sometimes we're tempted to think when things are going badly, I don't feel God's presence, things are awful, what have I done, why is God punishing me? I must have done something wrong or I wouldn't be going through this awful period of life. The Holy Spirit was present with Jesus, walking with him and leading him while he was in the wilderness, while he was fasting, while he was hungry. The Holy Spirit is there. My good friend Ajith Fernando, who lives in Sri Lanka, has written a commentary on the book of Acts. Actually, he's written a lot of books. It's kind of embarrassing to have a friend that's written more books than I've read. But here's what Ajith says in his commentary on this section. The disciples' primary concern should not be the political power. It should be the spiritual power that will come through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will enable them to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness. This is a whole life kind of statement. This isn't just a words you say statement. This is the everything about you, your whole being, shall be a witness. He doesn't make it optional. You might be my witness, or you can think about being my witness. He says you will be my witness. How? How good? Will it be effective? It's just a statement of what will be. And the most powerful tool, as the Holy Spirit indwells us and we take advantage of that spiritual presence and power of God in our lives, the most powerful tool for the spread of the kingdom of God is you. It's not Billy Graham. It's you. Your life, if you know Christ, you are an eyewitness. You have firsthand experience with the presence and the reality of the living God in Jesus Christ. You are an eyewitness. You know something firsthand. And the simple call on our lives is simply to be that witness. It's not rocket science. Now, a couple little stories I want to just read you brief snippets, which give examples of a couple of different stories of how people bore witness. The first is Easter Sunday, and you know these stories. This is a couple of folks that are walking from Jerusalem out to a place called Emmaus, right? While they're walking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, Jesus said to these two folks walking down the road, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" They stood still, looking sad. One of them, Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here today?" And he said to them, "What things?" Okay, how does Jesus begin this conversation? The second story is Philip. This is in Acts chapter 8. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. All right, both these conversations begin with a question, kind of a probing question. Jesus and Philip enter into conversation asking a question that will kind of get at what's going on in these people's lives. Do you understand what you're reading? What are you discussing? And in both these situations also, they use Scripture to explain, right? Both of these simple stories of witness happen because somebody joined somebody else on a journey. Christian witness happens when we are pilgrims on the way through life with other people. It's not fancy. We just engage with other people as we do life. right? Simple example. This last week, I was at a dinner with my British car club. And we're just sitting around having something to eat. And one of the guys brought up my retirement. How long do you have? And, of course, they harass me all the time because I only work one day a week. And, you know, and how can you draw a pension when you've only worked one day a week your whole life? And so anyway. So the topic of retirement came up. And then one of the men starts telling me about the church he grew up in. He says, "Now, I'm not religious and I don't go to church, but I grew up in this church," and he starts talking to me. Another guy across the table was visibly agitated by this conversation. This guy has expressed hostility toward the gospel to me before. I one of these days, I'm waiting for my moment to say, "Can I ask you a personal question? Have you been hurt in the church at some point in your life?" So all that is simply to say, we're just sitting around talking. I didn't sit at dinner with these guys and say, "Tonight we're going to talk about the church and Jesus." It just came up. And all of that is, and we haven't talked a lot about Jesus yet. Although one of the guys in the club has brought his family to Christmas Eve service here several times. Another story. The point simply is, if we spend enough time with people doing life together, there will be opportunities come up. Are we spending enough time with folks? Are we getting to know folks well enough that this will come up? Now, if just in case this thought has sneaked into your brain that this opportunity arose only because I'm a pastor, then you have a pretty small view of how God can work through you. You are in relationship with people with whom you have things in common, and I can guarantee you that you have friends that the Lord has connected you with simply because there's something in your life and something in that other person's life that can be an opportunity to talk about the Lord. It's there. We just need to be praying and asking what it is. Right? So that's true for all of us. So the power of personal witness, the power of personal witness. Now, think about the Apostle Paul. Paul clearly is the preeminent New Testament theologian. Beside the Gospels, he wrote most of the New Testament. And he was brilliant at theological debate. He was brilliant at defending the gospel, arguing philosophically. His conversion story is told three times in the book of Acts. Once is the actual event, and then twice it records Paul simply giving his testimony. There's got to be a reason for that, don't you think? There were several instances, at least two recorded, where Paul is on trial or he's in a real pressure-packed situation and he needs to make an accounting of why he's doing it, what it is he's doing. What does he do? He just tells how he met Jesus. That's all he does, this brilliant theologian. He just tells his story. And guess what? Your story of meeting with Jesus is just as important and just as powerful as Paul's. The story of you meeting Jesus will touch someone's life that I can't touch, that Paul can't touch. It's just your story. You know, one of the great scenes in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul is in Athens and he's discussing with people in the marketplace and they love to debate philosophy and so on. And so they invite, sort of the local philosophers invite Paul to join them up on what's called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. It's immediately adjacent to the Parthenon. And Carol and Katie and I had the incredible privilege of standing on Mars Hill on the Areopagus where Paul gave his famous sermon on the unknown God. Now, what has spread the gospel? You know, Paul isn't here now to go and stand on the Areopagus and argue for the faith. But you're here. I'm here. We know people. We have neighbors. We have workmates. It is, throughout all of history, the witnessing community of the church that accounts for the spread of the gospel. Paul could only be in one place at one time. Philip could only be in one place at one time. But the church spreads. The church takes the gospel into society. Someone has said, "The church of God does not have a mission. the mission of God has a church. The church of God does not have a mission. The mission of God has a church. It is us as the witnessing community that is God's primary tool for the spread of the gospel. You have a story. I told you a quick little story this morning about something that happened to me just yesterday morning in relationship with the Lord. You have a story. Just tell your story. It's simple. If people are going to understand why life is the way it is, with both the beauty and the evil and all that goes on, why people do bad things, and if people are going to understand and what life is like, we are the ones to interpret it to them. Because we know the Lord. We have the light. So just join people on their journey. Just walk this life with people and listen to them and ask probing questions and be ready to support from Scripture. No one can refute your testimony. Nobody. Remember now, the context of this whole thing is the kingdom of God. And if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, being my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth, we need to understand the realm of God's kingdom. The realm of God's kingdom is pretty extensive. I love the old hymn that says, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. Well, where is that? I'm pretty sure it's the whole world, right? Sometimes I hear people discuss, well, should our primary outreach be in our hometown or should it be foreign missions? That's the wrong question. As I read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and this has been foundational in this church for a long, long time, that it isn't an either or. I don't read anything in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 that says we do one and not the other. I read a statement of Jesus that talks about four arenas of witness and that those are simultaneous. We are witnessing in these four arenas at the same time, right? Now, some of this is pretty obvious. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, what's Jerusalem? It's where you live, right? So our Jerusalem is Corvallis. You shall be my witness in Corvallis, Jesus says to us. Judea. Well, you know, you can debate that. Is it the state you live in or is it your country? We'll lose sight if we split hairs too much. Let's just let Judea be that larger area in which we live, whether it's your state or your nation or whatever. But where you live, kind of the context of your whole society and culture, come back to Samaria in a minute, and to the remotest parts of the earth. One of the cool things I love about going to Uganda and Latvia is that they are And into Russia, 10 time zones away, 11 time zones away. Now, if there's 12 or 24 time zones, because there's 24 hours in a day, then if you go 12 time zones away, you're exactly on the other side of the earth, right? It's tough math. 11 time zones, 10 time zones, really comes pretty stinking close to the remotest parts of the earth. One of the interesting things is we have people coming to America from other countries as missionaries. Lord knows we need it, right? So, remotest parts. Now, Samaria. This view isn't mine alone. Samaria, maybe in the time, was a geographical place, but what do we know about the relationships of the Jews to the Samaritans? They didn't get along real well. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. They virtually despised the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. They were a group of people who had married outside the Jewish fold. And so they looked down on them, right? So I've heard others interpret this the same way, that Samaritans are a group of people that are culturally marginalized or disenfranchised. You know, there was a reason Jesus told the story of the good Samaritan. He was really making a point. Now, the challenge for us is, who are the Samaritans for us? And this may be different for each one of us. But is there some subgroup of society that you don't like? Or that you're biased against? Or that you're afraid of? Is there a group that you fear? Be honest, is there a group toward whom you actually feel just a little bit superior? Now, I don't want to start a raging controversial debate, but what about this idea? What if the Samaritans, for conservative evangelical Christians, are gay folks? What about that? What if Jesus told us the story of the Good Samaritan, and he said, once there was a Presbyterian pastor who was on his way, and he saw across the street this guy that had been beat up, and he walked on by him. And then after him, along came a Presbyterian elder, and he too passed by. And then came along the president of the local LGBT, I can't even get those initials right, and the gay person went over and bound up his wounds and took him up to the ER and said, I'll pay for his bills. Right? So again, I don't want to get sidetracked on that. I'm just trying to poke you a little bit. Who are the Samaritans for us? Because we're called to witness there. I have a book I've read part of that's called Love is an Orientation. And this young guy and his wife strategically moved into a predominantly gay area in a large city, I think it was Chicago, and they specifically moved into that large area in this big city because they wanted to be a witness in that environment. So, process this with the Lord yourself. Who are the Samaritans? Your witness and the witness of the church is to be in all four of these areas at the same time. Now, you're not all going to get on the plane with us and go to Latvia in July, but you can still be a part of that, right? You've heard this before. This is not the pitch to give money, but give money. And truly, it is not just lip service to say we need prayers. Because why? It's the Holy Spirit's work to do that mission. We go over there by ourselves, it's going to be a big fat flop. But if the Holy Spirit empowers us and the Holy Spirit prepares hearts, then something pretty profound can happen. Jesus is all about the kingdom of God. He is the embodiment of the rule and the reign of Almighty God. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he's doing today through the presence of the Spirit is about the kingdom of God. At first, obviously, the disciples didn't get it. They were still thinking Israel. But by the time the book of Revelation came along, the church understood. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Through the inspiration of the Spirit in the church at that time, they saw the Lord gathering from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be what? A kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is our realm. This is the arena of our kingdom ministry. It's the whole world. As we wrap up, one more quotation from my friend Ajith. His last command should be our first concern. You shall be my witnesses. His last command should be our first concern. Go make disciples of all nations. Ajith quotes a man named Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India in the 1800s. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we must become. Folks, this is our call. It's common to us all. The God promised us the Holy Spirit and calls us to be his witnesses. Just tell people what you know about Jesus. He doesn't expect you to do any more than that. Let's pray. Lord, we are here today, thankfully here today, because of the countless millions of followers of Jesus who, through the centuries, that have been faithful to bear witness. Some of us in this room might be able to name the person that witnessed of their faith to us. We have the record of the witnesses in Holy Scripture. We have history books that record the record of the witnesses. We have the Apostles' Creed that is a record of the witness of the believing community. Lord, build this into our lives, would you? That we will always be praying and being sensitive to the people we're talking with, looking for those opportunities, looking for those openings, so that we can tell our story of who you are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.